14, verse 9, and I want to speak to you upon this simple heading, to this end. To this end. Romans 14, 9, hear the word of the living God. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning with hearts full of joy that because Christ is alive, we are alive in him, and that search could be made and they would only find an empty tomb. He is alive forevermore. He has ascended. He is seated at your right hand, there waiting to make all of his enemies his footstool. And in the midst of this joy, in the midst of this jubilation and triumph, our hearts are sad as we think about people perishing to the left and to the right. And Father, I thank you for the great message that we have in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, O Lord, make your word effectual to each one today and cause us to leave here in jubilation that Christ is risen from the dead, just as he promised, just as he said. Save those who are unsaved. Encourage those who are in Christ. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the midst of Paul the Apostle dealing in chapter 14 with stronger and weaker brothers and sisters in the church. And we've looked at that, how we are to interact with each other. Some will be stronger and some will be weaker. Some will be stronger at other times and weaker at other times. And weaker at other times and stronger at other times. In the midst of him dealing with all of this, he makes a profound declaration about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul could not deal with the complexities of church life, and if you are a member or part of a body of Jesus Christ, there are going to be complexities because there's so many different personalities, so many different backgrounds, and none of us are alike. Thank God for that. I'm glad the Lord only made one of me. And I won't call any names, but I'm glad he made only one of some of you too. So, in the midst of these complexities of church life, the apostle cannot deal with them without the asserting the centrality of the person and work of Christ in our interpersonal relationships, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other. If you remove Christ from that factor, you have no real lasting relationships. So overlooked is this overwhelming soul-saving truth that Paul will declare in verse 9, that in evangelical circles, it's almost been eclipsed. We have people, silly people in Easter Bunny outfits. We have dyed egg contest. I won the most eggs, I think she's my second cousin. I won the most eggs. I said, big deal. I won the most dyed eggs. And then we have all of these things going around, fun events, and we fail to see and fail to remember the realities of this life and this world. And Paul, as the church is struggling, as the complexities of the church life and complexities of our day-to-day living, our complexities with work relationships, school relationships, family relationships, all sorts of interpersonal relationships, as we're dealing with these complexities, Paul inserts right into the middle of it something so profound that if we bow to it and receive it, it will radically change us from head to toe, inside out, outside in. Three things I want to draw from this verse for you this morning, and then some application. Notice how he begins. He begins with a statement of rationale. A statement of rationale. For to this end. And I remember first reading this and thinking, to this end. What end? For to this end. He's going to lay out this statement of rationale. Well, the question to what end is answered by the straightforward answer. To this end. What is Paul talking about here? This statement spans everything from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and His birth in the womb of a virgin, through His sinless life, through His at the age of 12 in the temple, and here are the doctors and the lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees, and here is this little 12-year-old boy, and he is saying such things that these learned scribes are amazed. And they're asking him questions. Mary, not understanding it, comes in and says, "What are you doing? Why did you stay with us? We've been looking for you 2 days." And he turns and he says to his mother, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Even at the age of 12, the messianic identity was well implanted within his soul. He knew who he was. He knew why he came. He knew what he was to do. He knew where all paths led. All the way through his first and second, third year of ministry, from his baptism by John in the River Jordan, all the way till he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that they were going to arrest him shortly. He would be tried illegally 6 or 7 times within a 24-hour or within a 12-hour space of time. The Jewish law demanded that trials only take place during the day. And yet because these hypocrites feared the people, they tried him through the night when the crowds would be aware. To this end, Judas comes and kisses him. As someone says, Judas kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. Betrayed him with a kiss. And Pilate washes his hands of the blood of this innocent man and condemns him to die on a Roman cross. And Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, he is in the tomb. But to that end, covers everything. Not just that, but the resurrection. And his 40 days here upon the earth. And his ascension back into heaven those 40 days. To this end, this statement spans everything from his incarnation and virgin birth to his passion and suffering to his resurrection to his ascension. And so Paul is laying out a statement of rationale. But then the second thing I want you to see from this passage is an observation of reversal. Not trying to be clever, but all of a sudden this gripped me one day. Notice, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. I want you to understand something, my dear friends here today. Heaven's perspective of things is so radically different than ours. Do you understand that? We look from here up, but we need to remember that God Himself looks from up to down. He understands things that we do not know. I want you to see this observation of reversal. How do we normally talk about people? How is the standard usage in our language when we talk about someone, we usually say, he or she, whomever it may be, he or she lived and what? Died. But look at the perspective of heaven. Look at the reversal of the way God looks at things. This is the respected order. They lived, they died. But when God looks at things, it's different, it's reversed. This is the divine perspective of Scripture, where life is viewed as dying and living. Not vice versa. And do I need to say anymore? I mean, we're living in a day and age of skepticism. I don't believe this one young guy. We're sitting at a street sidewalk cafe, and he says, I do not believe that there is life after death. There is a fancy name for it, if you don't. It's called nihilism. That when you die, you just cease to exist. Or there's a more theological name called annihilationism. But not from God's perspective. Men and women may not like to think about life after death. But there is life after death. You will, on this resurrection morning, you will live somewhere for all eternity. Where will you spend eternity? To this end, Paul says, that Christ both died and rose and revived. He is alive. He died, went into the grave, yielded to the power of death for 3 days and three nights. He was under the power and sting of death for that period of time. I like those old spirituals on that great getting up morning. Hallelujah. Suddenly, life comes into him. Rises up from that sepulcher bench upon which he is laid. Begins to unwrap those grave clothes. And I pointed this out to you teenagers. You will not get to hear this from me again. He was very neat. He folded them up, didn't he? And with the word of his authority, the stone rolls back and he comes out alive and triumphant and victorious forevermore. He died and, what does the Scripture tell us here? Rose and revived. And it's the very word that we get from our Greek resurrection. He died, he rose and lived again. What we see here is this reversal of order. And it's caused me to think about things anew and afresh. Instead of looking at someone as living and dying, we need to realize that people will die and they will live. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're saved or not, whether you're in Christ or not, you will live forever. Somewhere. The third thing that I want us to see from this passage, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, we see a declaration of royalty. A declaration of royalty. Why did Christ both die and rise and revive? Why? He tells us here in this passage that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. He went through all of that to be Lord. Now, I want us to camp a few minutes here and ask ourselves this question. What is the nature of this lordship? What is the nature of His lordship? I mean, He went through this to this end. He died and lived again that He might be Lord. What is the nature of it? Well, let me say, first of all, it is a lordship that is not essential to His eternal deity and Godhood. It's not referring to who He was in the eternity past as the eternal Son of God and God manifested in the flesh. This is not the lordship of which He is speaking. One of my favorite authors, Professor John Murray, says this: the lordship here dealt with did not belong to Christ by native right as the eternal Son of God. It was a lordship that had to be secured. It is the lordship of redemptive relationship, and as such did not inhere to the sovereignty that belongs to Him in virtue of His preexistence, His creatorship, and so forth. It is achieved by mediatorial accomplishment on the cross and is the reward of His humiliation and suffering and passion and sorrow. It is not essential to His eternal preexistence and deity. Second, it is not a common lordship. My friend Tom Lyon has said, all men and women shall die and shall be raised, but none become lords thereby. And there have been kings and potentates and queens and princes and princesses, but they have died and they have not become Lord. It's not common. It's not accidental. This whole matter of Jesus coming to the earth just didn't happen. The whole matter of Him being betrayed by religious people, or people under the guise of religion who had wicked hearts, just didn't happen. His coming into this world, His living, His dying. And isn't it wonderful? We saw last Sunday evening in our Palm Sunday service that Jesus said, no one takes my life. I can't say that. Carlos's brother could not say that. Someone took His life. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I have power to lay it down again, and I have power to take it up again. This lordship was not accidental. It just didn't happen. It was with intent. Fourthly, it was not partial or temporary. And we have those today, and this is one of the scourges of evangelical Christianity. Many of our churches will preach, oh, just come and accept Jesus. Just come and accept Jesus. And then live your own merry little life. And on down the road you become a disciple. And on down the road you become Lord. I can tell you, my friends, if He is not Lord, you do not bow to His lordship, He will not be your Savior. You may not like that, but that is the reality. And one of the problems in our Southern Baptist churches is we have too many unregenerate church members among us. They've accepted Jesus, but there's been no change in their life. There's been no radical difference made. They confess Jesus only with their name, but their lives have nothing to do with Christ and His saving Christianity. My friends, this lordship of Christ is not partial or temporary. You don't make Him Lord and then don't make Him Lord. And you don't, and I'm getting kind of ahead of myself, but it's not shared or transferable. I will have Him to be Lord of my life here, but I don't want Him to mess with my life here. And I don't want Him to mess with my life here. I don't mind Him being Lord of my life over here and here and here. But don't mess with my business in this arena. My friend, if He's not Lord over all, He's not Lord at all. This is no picking and choosing for you. And so many think it that way. Oh, I like this about Christianity. I don't like this. I like the other, but I don't like this. My friends, Jesus died, rose, revived, lived again to be Lord. And this lordship is not shared. It's not transferable. It's not partial or temporary. It's not debatable or optional. A number of years ago, some of you weren't even born, but I can remember it very, very vividly. There was a great theological debate in evangelical Christianity over the lordship of Christ. They called it the lordship controversy. Can Jesus be a Savior without Lord, being Lord? And a certain seminary to the west of us over in Central Texas argued vehemently, yes, He can be Savior without Lord. And I said, Jesus is not schizophrenic. Before the resurrection of Christ, you see Him mentioned as Jesus, Jesus. But after the resurrection of Christ, over 500 times in the New Testament, He is referred to as not Savior and Lord, though there are a few instances in which that's the order. But the overwhelming order is that He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this should cause each of us to have pause this morning and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is Jesus really Lord of all of my life? To this end, He went to the cross. To this end, He bore our sins in His own body. To this end, the divine wrath of God Almighty was poured out upon Him. The infinite wrath of the infinite God was poured out upon Him for a finite period of time that He might pay the great wage that was owed. The wages of sin is death, The wages of sin is death. And He bore that for us so that we who believe upon Him should never have to taste it. He purchased for us a full and free forgiveness of sin. And He purchased for us His lordship over us. He endured all of that. And this is a soul-searching question on this resurrection morning, this morning in which we are remembering especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of our deacons, I tease him, He said he remembered when he was a little boy that his daddy would give him a chocolate Easter bunny and somebody would always eat the ears off of it and wrap the chocolate back up, and he'd get his chocolate Easter bunny and the ears weren't on it. And someone in here said, I won't call any names, but she's kind of sitting over there. She said, oh, brother, she said, now we understand why you've been so psychologically traumatized. Somebody ate the chocolate ears off of your chocolate bunny. Well, when we come to this, it's more than just that, my friends. Jesus died, rose, lived again to be Lord. This is not in His deity. This is an office of mediatorial entitlement. It is not resistible or conditional. You can't pick and choose. And you start picking and choosing. And this is true. I'm way off my notes here in some sense. But some of you say, you know, I'm gonna submit to this. I like this. But I don't like this. This is a little too uncomfortable for me. This interrupts my comfort zone. Do you think it was comfortable for Christ to go to the cross? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our comfort zones are not intended to be here. He has gone to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we may be also. That's where our final comfort will reside, or does reside. It's not negotiable. So many times we want to negotiate with the Lord. We want to bargain. Okay, Lord, if You do this, I will do that. How many times any of you ever, Lord, I promise You, if You'll just help me out of this mess, I won't do this again. And you get helped out of this mess, and the next thing you know, you're doing it again. Lord, I promise You, if You'll just hear me this one time, I promise You I'll straighten up my act. And the Lord is gracious, and He delivers you this one more time. And what do? You go back again. It's not negotiable, my friends. This is lordship. When men and women are arguing about whether you can have Christ as Savior and not Lord, or you must have Him, He is not affected by all of this. He is Lord. He is Lord. Over whom is this lordship then? Notice the language here, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. You see how the order corresponds. He died that He might be Lord over the dead. He lives that He might be Lord over the living. You see the order here. And this fact that it says here that He might be Lord of the dead disproves annihilationism. It disproves that a person does not cease to exist after death. He is not the God of the dead, as Jesus said. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead 2,000 years, He says He is still their God, because He is not the God of the dead only, He's the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were more alive when Jesus was alive than they were when they were on the earth themselves. You following me? That He might be Lord of the dead and the living. Death will not bring you an escape. Let me make some application here quickly as I close on this resurrection morning. First of all, the first point of application is that everything God does has an end in mind, a purpose. Everything. He does not do things haphazardly. Everything in your life is done with a purpose to this end, but especially with Christ. Everything, even as He is in the manger in Jerusalem, the shadow of the cross looms silently over that manger, because everything was pointing toward that. God was orchestrating everything to bring it down to this point where He would die and live again. And in your life this morning, you may be frustrated, you may be discouraged, you may be down, but you need to understand He is Lord of your life, and you are where you are today by His lordship and sovereign design. Christ came not only to purchase a people, but to earn a position as mediatorial Lord over all people and all things. Secondly, the second point of application this morning is this sovereign lordship of Christ frees us up from being lorded over by any other. I don't want anybody lording it over me. Do you? But I gladly yield to Him. And it keeps me. It keeps me from being lorded over by others. And when you live under the lordship of Christ, you are the most free person in all the world. Do you understand that? This world is in bondage. Everybody is somebody's servant to one degree or another. But when you submit to Christ and He is your Lord, it frees you, it delivers you from being lorded over by others. Thirdly, I want you to see that there's a connection between Jesus' resurrection being viewed as living and the life of a believer. He died and purchased you. If you have believed upon Christ, He died and purchased you. He purchased everything about you, and He purchased your devotion. And there is this connection that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. He lives that you might live in Him. He lives that you might live unto Him. Some of the most sad and frustrated and broken people that I have ever met in all my life have been those who have sought to live their lives according to what they wanted and not live under the lordship of Christ. And when I compare those with those who live under the lordship of Christ, there's freedom, there's joy, there's peace, there's liberty, there's happiness. People are so frustrated because they don't get their way. But there is a great overwhelming peace that comes over us when we submit and say, Jesus, I yield myself to You. I don't know the way of the road ahead of me. I don't know if it will have curves to the left or to the right. I don't know if there will be downhills or uphills. I don't know whether it will be hot or cold. I don't know whether it will be rainy or sunshiny. But I know this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You will shepherd me through all of these areas. You purchased me on the cross to that end. And there's this connection. He lives that you might live in Him. He lives that you might live unto Him. And I will argue and contend to my dying day, the most miserable people in the world are those who profess to be Christians and live unto themselves and for their purposes. Not to even mention those in the world that are looking for happiness and satisfaction and joy in all the wrong places and cannot find it. The fourth, and I have only two more points of application and I'll be finished this morning. The lordship of Christ frees me and you who believe from the fear of death. There are two words in the English language that just shock us, jolt us. One I've tried to write about. It's called cancer. Every week that goes by, I hear of someone, not just old people, but young people, younger people, children, stricken with cancer, stricken with terminal cancer. It shocks people. It jolts us. Cancer is the most horrible, terrible C word in all the English language. But the word that is the most shocking is the D word, death. I saw the face of Carlos this morning. He's stunned. He's shocked. His brother is murdered. Don't know the details. My heart goes out to him. What do you say? What can you say? The greatest fear that all of us have, to one degree or another, even as Christians, is the fear of death. God has put within us, and part of the image of God within us, is this instinct to live. And that's why suicide is so unnatural. It's not the way God intended. He has put within us this desire to live. And yet, co-joined with it is, for us who are Christians, we want to be in heaven, don't we? I mean, I want to be to heaven, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go by way of death, do you? I mean, death is not my favorite subject. I have been in too many hospitals, I've watched too many people dying, and I've been there and watched too many people die. And I can tell you, it is not a beautiful or pleasant sight. Death is an intrusion into this world. God did not make Adam and Eve to die. He made them to live forever, and to live forever in bliss and glory. But by the sin of one man, death entered into the world. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But hallelujah, this morning, I want to tell you, the lordship, the resurrection and lordship of Christ frees us up from the fear of death. This lordship transcends death and does not affect our salvation. And if we have come to Christ and we've received Him as our Lord and Savior, we are saved forever. And nothing can affect that. True, death will introduce many changes, but our salvation will not be one of them. And for some, of you this morning, you're not in Christ. You have never bowed your knee. You've never received Him as your Lord and Savior. You've never yielded to Him as your Savior, as your Lord. And for you, death will come as a crushing reality. You may run and run and run and run and try to escape it and flee it, but one day it will overtake you and it will catch you. And when it does, it will be a crushing reality for you. But for others, for those of you that have bowed the knee, for those that have gone contrary to the mockery and to the scoffing of the world and say, I don't care what you say, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. The Word of God is true. And there is no God but our God. And for you, death will come as a comfortable reality. The Puritan Richard Baxter said that death for the Christian is simply going from one world into another. We close our eyes in death and open them in glory. Jesus rose from the dead to conquer death and to be Lord over death, my friend. And if this morning you do not know, if you've not bowed your heart and your mind and your all that you are to Christ as Lord and Savior, I plead with you, do so today by the grace of God. And the fifth point I leave with you is this, that the Lordship of Christ is the final reality of all people. The Lordship of Christ is the final reality of all people. Male, female, man, woman, boy, girl, young, middle-aged, old. The Lordship of Christ is the final reality of all people. Now, there's some that I've talked with so many over the years. I don't believe Christianity. I understand. I don't believe that Jesus is alive. I don't believe this stuff about Christianity, about being saved by grace alone through faith alone. I don't believe that conversion is a real experience. I think it's all psychological. I think it's for weak-minded people who need a crutch upon which they can lean. I've talked with people who've told me those exact words. And you know what I've said to all of them? It doesn't matter. Your unbelief does not negate the reality of all of that. You may not believe there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, but your unbelief does not negate the reality of these things. I've told you about the man over here in East Shreveport that told me not too long after I got here, he said, "I want you to know, I will never bow my knee to Jesus Christ." I couldn't help but laugh. I said, "You're going to stand, you may not believe it, but one day there is coming a day to end all days. There will be the last day. And you think that you're going to stand there and you will not bow the knee to Jesus. And one of those holy seraphim or cherubim, whatever it may be, will take a rod of iron and hit you across the back of your knee and break your knees, and you will fall before Him and you will confess Him to be Lord." "No, I won't," I said. "I'm going to argue with you, my friend. You'll see the reality of it." Listen. Listen as Peter, 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven, 10 days, 50 days after His resurrection, the day of Pentecost fully arrived, the day of the ancient Jewish feast of Pentecost, and the sovereign Spirit of God moved in like a mighty rushing wind, and Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost. And when he finished, as he is finishing this sermon, listen to what he has to say in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I was thinking this week, I wish I could preach a sermon on the great need for today. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what we need today? We need more people who are cut to the heart with the gospel of Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But it was the preaching that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then listen to the words of Paul to the church at Philippi and what's known as one of his prison epistles, knowing that his legal battles would soon end. I think in the heart of hearts, though he was asking the churches to pray for him, he knew that this was the end was approaching. And he writes to the church at Philippi because two precious sisters in Christ are kind of arguing with one another. And guys, don't get a little smug on that. I've seen two guys argue with each other in the church too. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not equal robbery to be equal with God, or equality with God something to be grasped. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and those things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lordship of Christ is the reality of all people, final reality of all people. You will either bow to Him now, or you will bow to Him then. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Then it will be too late. Too late. He is alive, my friends. It's not just because He lives in my heart. He's alive because the Word of God tells us that He's alive. Let God be true and every man a liar. On this day, rejoice. And whatever comes your way, remember, He has overcome the greatest obstacle we face, death. He conquered it. He's triumphant. He's the victor. Glory be to the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that to this end Christ died and bore in His own body our sins, went into the grave, and rose, and lived again to be our Lord. And by Your grace today, we submit to His Lordship. We've had supervisors and leaders over us that have been tyrannical. They've been less than gracious and gentle and kind. But we thank You that under the Lordship of Christ, there's great joy and peace. And oh, what a gentle Lord He is. I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You will conquer each heart and mind here today and bring us all, not just in outward expression, but in mind and soul, heart, will, obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He may be glorified and great good and peace will be ours. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.